Welcome to Summit Church. Here, we strive to be a church where you can belong long before you come to believe. At each of our locations, we worship together, learn and grow together, serve together, and form relationships around a common purpose, to inspire people to find and follow the way of Jesus. Join us in listening to this week's sermon.
Well, as Julia mentioned, we are in week two of our series on deconstruction entitled, What About? Last week, Michael walked us through the question, what about Jesus being the only way? So this week, we're going to move forward into examining the core text of Christianity itself. What about the Bible? Or more specifically, what about the Bible's agenda? Also, by the way, thank you, Michael, for lobbing me that softball of a topic. Love that. Does the Bible have an agenda? And if so, what is that agenda? And maybe more importantly, for someone who's going through a process of deconstructing, is it an agenda that I want to align myself with? So I won't keep you in suspense. Yes, the Bible absolutely has an agenda for us. The Bible's agenda is to form us spiritually and morally into image bearers of God. But the way that the Bible does this is a lot more complex and nuanced than we typically think it is, because we love a thing to be black and white, right? We want something to be right or wrong very clearly. And there was a time in my life when I approached the Bible that way too, as if it were simply a rule book that I could reference. So I could, you know, start with a question. Should I shoplift this candy bar, for example? And then I would open up the Bible like a rule book and I could find a rule right there in the Big Ten, right? Thou shalt not steal. And I would say, okay, problem solved. I should not steal the candy bar. I understand. But each year that I grow older, I find more shades of gray, both in my hair and in my faith, because my world and my relationships and the questions that I bring to those become more complex year over year. They don't have an easy yes or no, right or wrong answer. I can't come to the Bible as simply a rule book if my question is, should we adopt a child? Should we take our mom off of life support? Should I leave my abusive spouse? Should I tell someone that my dad had three beers before he drove me to soccer? Those are more complicated questions. The Bible's agenda is to form us spiritually and morally, but not by serving as a rule book that you simply pop open when you need an answer to a question. That's not what it's designed to do, and yet sometimes it's exactly what we try to make it do. And in fact, sometimes we try to use the Bible as a proof text to justify things that we already want to do or already want to believe. I mean, if you've ever taken the Bible, if you've ever said to yourself, you know what, I know God wants me to fill in the blank, and then you pop open that Bible and you try to find a justification to do what you want to do already. Or you pop open the Bible because you think, you know what, God, I know that God really hates and thinks blank is wrong. And you open up that Bible and try to find a verse that backs you up. When we do this, we are reducing the Bible to a tool that suits our agenda and our needs. And it's an irreverent and frankly lazy reading of Scripture. Now, I don't say that with judgment. I've done it. We've all done it before. So I say this as an appeal to us all to remain open to the possibility that the Bible isn't what you think it is, and maybe not even what you want it to be. But the Bible absolutely has an agenda for us. I would just add, it's not often the same agenda that we have for it. The Bible's agenda is to form us spiritually and morally into the image bearers of Christ that we were created to be, but how it does that is important. So that's what we're gonna be talking about today. So this message will loosely be broken down into two sections. First part is going to be, it's going to give us some history and background as to how the Bible itself was formed. And then the second part of the message is going to give us some history and background onto how the Bible forms us. So let's start with just a little background on what kind of book the Bible is. Yes, it is the core text of our Christian faith, but how did it come to be this? Why do we believe that it is the Word of God? Now, if you're a young person, if you're in high school or college, and you've been a Christian as long as you can remember, you will probably at some point encounter a class or a teacher or a video that gives you a historical account of how the Christian Bible was formed. And that can really throw a wrench into your faith if you're not prepared for it. Because there are those who struggle to understand the humanity of the Bible because they believe that it somehow challenges the divinity of the Bible, but it doesn't have to, So I think it's helpful to start with just some basic history to demystify how the Bible came to be. So the Christian Bible is a mosaic. It's a bunch of books, right? broken into two separate, two different collections. We have an Old Testament that was formed over thousands of years, and then we have a New Testament that was formed in under 100 years by different sets of authors. And within those collections, you're going to find a whole bunch of different types of literature. You're going to find narrative history. You're going to find poetry. You're going to find prophecy. You'll find pastoral letters, the epistles. You'll find the gospels, the eyewitness accounts of Jesus. And each of these books varies greatly, not only in how we should best read them individually, but on how we best understand them in that full picture, that full mosaic that the Bible is painting for us. The Old Testament is sometimes called the Hebrew Bible, not least of all because for Jewish people who don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, it is their entire Bible. It also would have been the Bible that Jesus himself read when he was in synagogue, when he was growing up in Galilee. He would have studied the scrolls of what are known as the Tanakh. And this is just an acronym for different scrolls that make up the Old Testament. So the Torah, which is the law, the books of Moses. Then you have the Nevi'im, this is the prophets. And then you have the Ketuvim, and this is the writings. And that includes kind of post-exilic writings, Ezra, Daniel, the wisdom literature, things like that. And these scrolls were communal literature that were studied by the Hebrew people, often recited through oral tradition, because not everyone had enough money to own one, let alone many of these scrolls, and not everyone could read. In Genesis, we get a narrative history of the family of Abraham, who was chosen by God a couple thousand years before Jesus ever shows up. And that scroll was probably formed in part by oral tradition that had been passed down from the time of Abraham through the time of Moses. And then Moses himself, he had scribes, he had editors that helped him to compile and edit his scrolls, the scrolls of the law. I mean, I know that we get more of a narrative history of Moses. We see stories of him leading God's people through the wilderness, but I don't think he was like hammering out that manuscript while he's camping next to the Red Sea. There's a process by which these books came to be. All of these scrolls that make up the canonical Old Testament were formed and shaped by the people who wrote them over a very long period of time. There was no printing press yet, right? These were handwritten scrolls, and they were influenced by the hands that wrote them. Moses didn't fall into some kind of divine trance and then wake up next to the Red Sea and go, "Oh, Deuteronomy, we should put that in the Bible." You know, that's not how it happened. That's just not true. And I think this can be a stumbling block for some folks, especially if you've been taught from a young age that the Bible being the inspired word of God means that it is devoid of human touch and influence. It's not. The Bible was written by humans, and it is the inspired word of God. So how do those things coexist? I find this insight to be very helpful. I want you to look with me at Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. So this moment right here, which goes on for about 27 verses before God creates the first human beings, this moment right here where God speaks creation into existence and the Spirit of God, the animating Spirit of God, brings order from chaos, begins to make all of the things. This moment right here is the one and only instance that you'll find in the whole Bible where God's Spirit works independently from God's people. And he has to, because there aren't any people yet, right? So, after the creation of people, God's image bearers, God always, always works through his image bearers. Human beings, indwelt, inspired by his chaos-ordering Spirit. God made people in his own image. He made us to be stewards of his good creation, to rule it as he would have ruled it himself. So as his stewards, we were made to carry out what he would do himself, which is what? Loving one another, cultivating the creation, caring for the land, bringing order to the world around us. And the way that we would know how to do those things well, the way that we'd be empowered to do those things well, is by his Spirit dwelling in us. So, if God chose to rule his creation, not directly, but indirectly through his Spirit-inspired people, everywhere after the first page of the Bible, then it makes absolute sense that he would choose to form and shape his authoritative word through his Spirit-inspired people. And that inspiration can be seen even more directly in the New Testament, right? Again, made up of many authors. We have the four Gospels, the eyewitness accounts of the life of Jesus, the book of Acts, which is primarily a narrative history about how the Spirit of God works through these once frightened believers who then become bold and brave when the Spirit of God comes to rest on them at Pentecost. We have the epistles, the pastoral letters. These were correspondence often to a church who had some question about a bit of theology they're struggling with or an issue that their church is facing. It was written by followers of Jesus who probably had no idea that they were writing the Bible as we've come to know it today, all the way through Revelation, that book that, despite what Reddit might tell you, is not a Dan Brown novel filled with codes about how the cryptocurrencies will rise and fall. It's just a symbolic narrative account, a symbolic retelling of the grand narrative of Scripture, of creation, fall, Jesus, church, all the way back up to a new heaven, a new earth, where all of us problematic people will finally be able to worship God rightly and enjoy him as we were always meant to. And so following the events of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus begin to spread, and the letters were circulated, and church leaders got together and said, okay, well, let's pray together and decide, how do we formalize the teachings around this Messiah that we follow? Because the Corinthians are over there, and they're doing some wild stuff. Like, we need to be working from the same script here so we know what to tell them. And then slowly, all the way through like the 3rd and 4th century AD, the church leaders get together to meet and pray and communally discern what should be the core text of Christianity. That's how what we call the Bible was formed. Is it inspired by the Spirit of God? Absolutely, yes. Was it also, did that Spirit work through human hands and minds and communal discernment and prayer? Also, yes, because that is always how the Spirit of God has worked. Through people, from the moment we were created in God's image, it's always been through people. So the humanity of the Bible does not need to negate the divinity of the Bible any more than the humanity of Jesus would negate the divinity of Jesus. Both are true, both can be true. And that's how we can arrive at a belief like that represented by 2 Timothy 3, that all Scripture is God-breathed. That phrase is actually God-spirited. God-spirited. As Christians, we believe the Bible is the inspired, inspirited word of God. Now, this doesn't mean that there's nothing else that you can believe, that the Bible is really the only thing in the world that you can believe. I don't think that's true. There are other things that you believe, that you can believe, but the Bible isn't something that I would ever try to argue you into. Even in 2025, faith still requires an element of belief in things that we cannot prove scientifically. That is what makes it faith. And so my point is not that this is the only thing that you can believe. My point is just that if you do believe it, if you do have faith, it does not have to be faith in some sort of magic book that fell from heaven. That is not what we have. What we have is a faith in the Spirit of God working through people to bring order from chaos in his world. And this book is a beautiful, inspired bit of ordered creation that gives us direct access, a personal relationship with the God who inspired it. All right, so if this is how the Bible was formed, how then does the Bible form us? How does the Bible form us? If the Bible's agenda is to form us spiritually and morally into image bearers of God, how does this book do that? So I'm gonna give you two ways, I'm sure there are more, but two ways that I can think of, and then we'll call it a day. The Bible forms us spiritually and morally first by providing a lens through which we can experience the truth about God, ourselves, and the purpose of humanity. The Bible provides a lens through which we can experience the truth about God, ourselves, and the purpose of humanity. So the Bible story begins with a good God, a good and loving God who created people in his image to delight in and who would rule his good creation in his stead as his stewards. And the only caveat is that the knowledge of good and evil belongs to God himself. He says, you can eat from any other tree, all of it's yours. But just this one is mine alone. And as long as the man and woman allow God to be the authority on good and evil in their world is literally, quite literally, heaven. They enjoy the good creation. They name the animals. They eat fruit that just falls into their hands. They never get hurt or angry or hungry or sad. They have each other. They get to delight in each other in the work that God has invited them into to cultivate this paradise and rule over it. So the Bible begins with the story of a loving God who created us to be good and do good with him. And as long as we let him define what good and evil means, then we can be good and do good. This is the truth about God that we experience in the first pages of Genesis. But then we see another story pop up. Just two chapters later, we find a story about people choosing to define right and wrong for themselves. God's people are deceived by the serpent who claims they can be like God. You can be like God, knowing good and evil, if you just disobey his command. And so they take the bait and they eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then what happens? Their eyes are opened. They realize they're naked and they're afraid and they hide and they blame each other and they blame the snake. They blame everyone. And death and decay and violence enter the creation. Their first son murders their second son. That's how quickly sin corrupts the people we were made to be. We were always meant to be co-creators, to bring new good and new life out of God's already good creation. That's what we were made for, but instead we brought death and violence and hate to ourselves, to each other, because we chose to define good and evil on our own terms. We chose to define good and evil for ourselves, and we were just wrong, guys. We were dead wrong. This is how the Bible helps us experience the truth about ourselves. That we, human beings, invited death and decay into our world by defining good and evil on our own terms, but those terms were wrong. And then the story continues with God making every effort to try to redirect us away from our paths of idolatry and violence and hate. He chooses one particular group of people, right? The family of Abraham, the nation of Israel, and charges them to be a light to the nations. He says, you're going to be my display people. You are going to live in covenant community with me, and it's going to show the world what a community characterized by love and justice and mercy and peace can look like. And people are going to look at you, and they're going to want to know me. They're going to see you, how you love one another, and they're going to want to be in community with me too. They're going to see you, and they're going to want to be good and do good in the world as I define good. And so this is how the Bible helps us to understand the purpose of humanity. We were always meant to image his goodness, to reflect him, to rule like him, to look like him in this world. And Israel was tasked with being that reflection in a world that was already corrupted by sin as a beacon of light that might lead people back to the heart of a good God. And to this end, God provides leaders in Moses and Joshua to his people, but the people continue to rebel. He gives them judges, but they continue to fail. He gives them kings, but they continue to fail to do good and be good in the world. And this isn't just ancient history, right? This is us too. We're not that good at being good. I'm not good at being good, even when I'm really trying. Like, put your hand up if you have ever tried to do something good and it backfired on you. Yeah, you too? Our first Christmas together, I got my husband, we were just dating then, but I got him these nice technical climbing pants that he had been drooling over. And I thought I had done so good because he didn't tell me he wanted them. I overheard him talking about it to someone else and he was looking at them online. So I made a little note and I was like, oh, I'm gonna get him these pants. He's gonna be so excited. And so I was surprised when he opened up his gift from me and said, you got me pants. Thanks. And I didn't really understand his lack of enthusiasm until I opened up his gift to me, which was, in fact, a glass-mounted leaf from a first edition King James Bible framing my favorite verses from Isaiah 62. So I realized also there's a bit of a discrepancy in our gift-giving abilities here. I'm gonna have to work on that. I get it. They were really nice pants, okay? Don't judge me, Christians. I'm not good at being good. Even when I'm really trying, none of us are. In fact, everything between Genesis 3 and the first words of the Gospel of Matthew are the long, sad, tragic tale of God's people trying to do good and be good again in the world and failing. We are incapable, it seems, in our fallen nature to do good and be good, to be the perfect image bearers of God that we were created to be, because in our attempt to define good and evil for ourselves, we actually lost our sensitivity to be able to tell the difference between the two. And again, I'm not a scholar. This isn't an ironclad logic-based argument that's impenetrable to any worldview but the Bible's. There are many views that you can believe on the nature of God and humanity. My purpose isn't to suggest you can't believe them. My purpose simply is to submit to you my experience. And my experience is that when I look at the world around me today, I see senseless violence and hate. I see poverty. I see homelessness, I see injustice, I see abuse, I see hatred, I see people who are using, if not their hands, then at least their words to tear each other to shreds because of their opposing politics. Political violence, and I'm just not talking about physical, but also verbal, both can be violent. Political violence stems from an inability to distinguish right from wrong. People do violence with their hands or their words, and they believe they're doing good and being good, and they're just wrong. Jesus teaches us in Matthew 5, you have heard it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, you idiot, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. You can't follow that Jesus and justify killing someone, but you also can't follow that Jesus and justify calling someone a fool or an idiot, because Jesus says it's the same thing. It's worthy of the same judgment, because both of these stem from the same root, an inability to tell good from evil, a choice to define them on my own terms. And then my hateful words can become my hateful hands. There's no one who's ever killed someone that didn't start with a root of hatred, of anger, of pride, that then grew until they were able to devalue another person enough to take their life. G.K. Chesterton once said that sin is the only part of Christian theology which can really be proven, and I tend to agree. You know? We can look around ourselves and see overwhelming evidence of people who can no longer distinguish between good and evil, or worse, have chosen not to bother. We want the Bible to be a rule book, and I get the appeal, I do, it's cleaner, but here's the problem. If it's a rule book, then generally, if I want it to tell me a rule, if I want it to say a rule, I can make it say that rule. In fact, I can make the Bible say two opposing rules and then pick which one I like better. Case in point, Proverbs 26:4, do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. Proverbs 26:5, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Those are two opposing rules if they're rules, guys. And I could just pick which one I like better. In two verses, Proverbs has told me to engage a person in an argument who I believe to be a fool, and it's told me to not engage a person in an argument that I believe to be foolish. You understand, we can't make the Bible a rule book, because then we can just cherry pick the verses that suit our agenda. And this is how we end up harming one another with scripture, by not using it honestly and holistically, but instead picking out these pieces that suit our agenda. It's like one of the main reasons that people end up deconstructing in their faith to begin with. We all bring these kind of biases to the Bible when we read it, because we're coming from a specific worldview. Like, we're coming from a worldview that has been shaped by the time we were born, by our culture around us. It's not a bad thing, right? We can't help it, but we can be aware of it. You bring a bias when you read the Bible. I bring a bias when I read the Bible, like we do any book. Like, I could open up Green Eggs and Ham, and if I want it to be a history book, I will find history in it, right? Sam I Am refuses to eat Green Eggs and Ham on multiple occasions. That's history. I could even make it political history if I really wanted to. Sam, surname I Am, which is frankly sacrilegious, and we should all be outraged that he has usurped the name of Yahweh, right? Sam I Am has said that he will not eat them on a boat, but then he flip-flops halfway through his tenure and he will eat them on a boat with a goat, no less. I can really make it political history. If I want it to be a recipe book, I'll open it up and I'll find a recipe. It's only one recipe, but it's there, right? Green egg, side of ham, goat for garnish. It's only when I back up and don't try to make it into something, but when I back up and I look at it holistically, and then I can see, oh, this is a children's story that's about having the courage to try new things. Only then, after I understand what it meant, can I understand what it means for me. We want a rule book, but the Bible gives us a story. Why? Because we're meant to consider the whole story. We're not just meant to take out these verses or books or scrolls, but look at the whole story to have a right understanding of ourselves and other people. We have to consider the big picture. And to me, that big picture says you and I need to be saved. I don't like that term. I've never liked it, that term, get saved. I feel like it's so loaded, because it makes it sound like there's a group of people in the world who don't need to be saved anymore. You're just not in the group yet. But this big picture that I'm seeing in the full narrative of Scripture, its scope, all of its wisdom, is that we are in fact people who need to be saved. Or maybe a better way to say it, we are people who are in need of a rescuer, and not just once, like over and over again. We need to be rescued from our nature. We need to be rescued throughout the whole of our mortal lives. That's what sanctification is, right? It's a process of turning away from sin and its corrupting effects, and we never really arrive. We'll do this our entire lives. Every day, we have to choose afresh to turn away from sin and toward goodness, toward Jesus. That big picture tells me that no matter how right you think you are, Ken, no matter how right you think you are, Jenny, no matter how right you think you are, John, your compass no longer points true north, because your ability to distinguish right from wrong, good from evil, was corrupted with our fall. So no matter how hard we try, no matter how good our intentions, we cannot hope to be good and do good again apart from the direct redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Just one note on that. I know there are people in this room who have only been told half the story. You've only been told the half of the story that you're no good. You've only been told half of the truth, that you are bent and broken and that you're beyond repair, but that is not the full story. That's not the full story. You were created good. You were created with love and tenderness and care. You were created to be good and do good with God in this world. That is who you are at the core of your being. You are a good creation, but sin has bent and distorted our goodness. It is at work every moment trying to disfigure the beauty of who you really, who you truly are. Sin is at odds with the goodness that we were created to embody, and so we need something, or rather someone, to be at odds with sin. Which brings us to the second way the Bible forms us spiritually and morally. So first, again, by giving us a lens through which we experience the truth about God, ourselves, and our purpose. And second, the Bible forms us by providing a pathway for us to encounter Jesus personally. Unashamedly, the Bible's agenda is to introduce you to the person of Jesus Christ so that you might begin a personal relationship with him. And in fact, the Bible's agenda is not first and foremost to try to get you to follow its rules. It's not first and foremost to try to get you to subscribe to its moral vision for the world. Its job first and foremost is to make a pathway for you to encounter Jesus, because only through that relationship will the rules and regulations even make sense to us. Only through that relationship would we even want to understand or follow that moral vision. The whole Bible is in fact about Jesus. The Old Testament points toward him, points toward our need for him. I mean, all the Old Testament, it's just one story after another about how people can't fix the world that they've messed up, no matter how hard they try. And then the Bible points toward the arrival of Jesus, the man of sorrows. He had no beauty, no majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering, familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Old Testament's about Jesus, guys. It's about Jesus. And then the New Testament shows us his face and the hands and feet that are forever marked by his love for us. The story of the Bible finds its climax in the arrival of Jesus, because no matter how much God intervened with good judges or heroes or kings or examples, people failed to be good and do good until the one person arrived who could sensitize our hardened hearts again so that we could distinguish between good and evil, by embodying perfect goodness in himself. Our sin created a chasm between fallen humans and a good God. Our sin created a debt to God that we could not pay with our own acts of goodness, even if we try for 1,000 years. The Bible demonstrates that we can't get back to heaven on our own merits. If it were up to us, we would be without hope. And so the Son of God came down and lived the perfect life that we should have lived and died the death our sins deserved. Up there, lifted up on the cross, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus paid our debt with his blood so that we can be reunited with the Father. And when we trust Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins and the lordship of our lives, then his Spirit, his chaos ordering Spirit, makes its home inside of our hearts. And with his Spirit at work inside of us, if we heed that Spirit and not quench it with our own agenda that we're trying to impose on it, if we heed that Spirit through his word, through his wisdom, his church, we can again allow God to define good and evil on his terms as they were always meant to be. We can submit ourselves to his definitions of right and wrong, not from cherry-picked verses, but from the whole story and the humility that that whole story should inspire in each of us. We can allow that story to form our own morality in the image of his as it was always meant to be, a morality that is characterized not by rules and regulations, but by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. A morality that is characterized by meekness, a hunger and thirst for righteousness, by people who are pure of heart, by people who are merciful, by people who are peacemakers. So to answer the question we began with today, does the Bible have an agenda? Yes, it absolutely does, but it may not be the agenda you thought it was, and it certainly may not be the agenda that others have thrust upon it at your expense. The Bible has been used to justify all manner of nonsense and hatred and subjugation by people who have imposed their agenda on it instead of allowing it to form them. And there have been times in my faith journey when I have been reticent to say that I believe the Bible is the authoritative word of God and that I want it to shape me morally and spiritually, because I have been embarrassed by the ways that people have repurposed these beautiful words to say what they do not mean. The Bible's agenda is to form us spiritually and morally into image bearers of God, but a God who chose to die rather than dominate. A God who chose to pay our debt instead of collect it. A God who chose to save us through his love, not his laws. A God who chose to lay down his life so that you and I could find ours. And when I understand who he is, when I understand that the person the Bible wants to shape us into is him, I find I'm no longer ashamed of that agenda at all. Would you pray with me? Jesus, thank you for your Spirit. Thank you, Lord, that despite the fact that we do not deserve it, nor could we earn it, Lord, you chose to give it to us anyway. Lord, thank you for the ways that you have already ordered the chaos in our lives, ordered the chaos in our hearts, the way that you continue to order the chaos in our souls. Jesus, we need you. We need your Spirit to be among us. And Lord, we invite you right now. We invite you to be in our midst, Lord, to pour into us. Let your Spirit be poured out over us. Let us go through the exercise of laying down at your feet the ways that we try to shape your word to suit our agenda, and let it shape us, Lord. Lord Jesus, we ask, we beg for your Spirit to be upon us now and to help guide us, to help us understand who you are, and by extension, who you've called us to be in the greater story that you've been writing from beginning to end. We pray all of this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whom we put our hope. Amen.
Thank you so much for listening with us today. Remember, you can also watch our services on YouTube or at summitchurchfl.org. Those links can be found in the show notes, along with ways to follow us on social media. Now, go in God's grace and peace. We look forward to worshiping with you soon.